I just wanted to remind you that this weekend, if you look at your calendars, I'm looking at my wife's calendar here. Last, 2 weeks ago, remember we talked about Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year? And in keeping with what we're reading and what we're studying today, the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt, we are celebrating this weekend the Jewish holiday of atonement, which is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is, we will be reading a little bit about that and talking a little bit about that also. In keeping with the kids' story today, Marty, thank you for that. It suddenly came to me as a result of hearing the story that life is like a bucket of used golf balls. Now think about that. Life is like a bucket of used golf balls. If you don't know what that means, then you need to go out to a driving range and buy a bucket of golf balls and go out and practice hitting those balls. Because, thank you, Marty, for showing that. Because those of us that have done that, those of us that have tried that, realize that the only way that you can become a better golfer, or you can even begin to be a golfer, is by hitting buckets and buckets and buckets of golf balls. And it's better not to buy new ones, because when you're learning to hit the golf ball, often you end up hitting it wrong, so it puts a big old cut in the golf ball, and it gets all messed up, and it loses its ability to be an accurate ball because it's got off balance. But the important thing is that as we relate that to the children of Israel and the Exodus, which is where we're at now in the story, also remember in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going from the faith of Moses, and we're suddenly now transitioning to the faith of the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and all the 12 brothers of Joseph. So remember that God originally wanted all of his children to experience a personal, growing faith lifestyle, faith relationship with him. And he has chosen throughout time, from the very beginning, to connect with humanity, to connect with individuals. And unfortunately, that has been a sad story in many ways, because God, you know, the Bible says, I stand at the door and knock, and if anybody hears, open the door and I will come in. And that story has been retold millions and millions of times over. God is constantly knocking on the doors of the hearts of men and women. And the decision they make to open the door or to keep it closed has to do with whether they will develop that vital living relationship with God. And so as we transition here, I'm not going to go through all the plagues. You can read them yourself. They take up a large percentage of two chapters. And in Exodus, and you will see that these plagues got increasingly worse and worse and worse and worse until finally the very last time that God speaks through Moses to Pharaoh is the warning that if you don't let the children of Israel go, the firstborn of all the humans there in Egypt, the firstborn of the animals would die. And can you imagine all these people living there in Egypt who for thousands of or hundreds of thousands of years had been worshiping these various animals, and they had seen something as insignificant as a beetle as a god that they worship, and the crocodile and all the things that God created, but they weren't worshiping the creator. They were worshiping the creation and not the creator. And so they'd grown accustomed to looking at these various animals in the world around them and worshiping them or using them as good luck charms or whatever. And all these things that God brought upon them, these plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians, was in a way mocking the fact that they were worshiping some of these animals and these beasts. And God was saying, hey, they're going to turn on you because they're not really God. I am God. And so ultimately, in the end, Pharaoh refused to let the children of Israel go. And you know the story well. Go back and read it when you have a chance. But I'd like to bring focus the camera on the very last evening or the very last few hours of the time period before the children of Israel, and as they left the land of Egypt and began their journey on their way to the promised land. And so we have recorded here the story that or the event rather, that God tells the children of Israel to prepare themselves, to make sure that they were ready for this very sad, very terrible event, and that was the death of the firstborn of all the tribes and all the families and all the people in Egypt. Now, I'm sure that the priests of Egypt, the priests of the various temples in the area, the magicians, the sorcerers, and all these people, I would imagine that they talked to Pharaoh and said, listen, man, this Moses guy, he knows magic that's a little different than our kind of magic, and he's able to do all these things. You change the water to blood and cause the frogs to multiply and the ice, you know, the hail from heaven, all these things. It's some kind of a magic. He's got some magic that he does. But let me assure you, old Pharaoh, that our God, that you, who is, you are also a God, but the God, the Ra, and all these gods that we worship, that they're going to come through in the end. After all, we know the sciences. We understand the stars that line up, and we understand all the things that Moses is doing. But ultimately, you know, there's no way that this so-called God that Moses and the children of Israel worship is going to be able to kill people. You know, he can bring on all this stuff, but he's not going to be able to kill. So, listen, we'll have some special charms made that your firstborn son can wear, and we'll say some magical incantations, and we'll make sure that the gods protect him. Can you imagine that conversation going on? Sounds a little bit familiar. Today, science is going to save us, right? Right. Okay. Science is going to make everything okay. Science is going to bring a cure. You know, science has become the god of the modern world. In fact, most of your sociologists and theologians who study and also understand the dynamics in the culture that we live in today, they call America the post-Christian now. We are post-Christian, if you know what that means, okay? It means that America, as the Christian nation that it used to be, is no longer. We're post-Christian. And Europe has been parts of Europe has been post-Christian since the French Revolution. And then, of course, England and others have fallen into this modernist, the scientific. Science has become the god of the modern man. That if science doesn't prove it, if science doesn't say it, if science doesn't have a theory, then it's just a myth. And by the way, there was a time not so long ago, before I was born, but I still hear the repercussions of it, where the Christian world had gone into a sort of a scientific, you might say a cave in a sense, that they also said, well, you know, the miracles there that took place, in Egypt where they could be scientifically proven that God didn't really turn the water to blood. He didn't really bring the frogs and then the locust and the hail. That really, it was just cycles of weather. It was just climate change. It was just all, they actually, it was called the School of Higher Criticism. And there were seminaries teaching that, okay? And you remember the story, you won't remember it. Most of you were not born, but Billy Graham, when he read this in the Time magazine, he said, God is dead. And that was the end result of higher criticism theology. And it said, God is dead. And he said, well, his response to that was, your God is dead, but I talked to mine this morning. I love that. That just puts a line. That puts a line right between those who are non-believers, those who look to science or look to rational reason and their own logic to prove and to explain things away. And they don't believe in the miraculous power of God. They don't believe that they were created by God, that there's a natural force in the universe and all you have to do is tap into it. But Billy Graham made it very clear, as most Christians should, that the world can believe what they want to believe, and they can say that God is dead or science is God or whatever they want, but my God is alive. And that's really what the story here is this, the battle that goes on between humanistic thinking, between science, between all these disciplines, these religions that are false religions who believe that they have the answer. They have the corner on truth. And Moses says, well, children of Israel, he makes the appeal to the elders. If you look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 21, it says, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, and he proceeds to tell them, here's what you need to do to prepare for the death angel that is going to ascend upon Egypt. And he tells them that they are going to have a special little celebration as a reminder, but also to save their children. And the way to do that was to sacrifice a lamb, to take the blood of that lamb, to mark the doorposts of their homes, to then partake of a feast of lamb, and that there were other things that they were to do. But this was to be a reminder forever, okay? And so what God is doing is in verse 24 of chapter 12, he says, obey these instructions. He gives them instructions on how to prepare for this impending doom, this death, okay? And he says, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance, okay? A lasting ordinance, a lasting covenant for you and your descendants, all right? And it says you're gonna celebrate this even after you return to the land that the Lord has given and promised you. And so we find that the Passover to this day is still celebrated. For thousands and thousands of years, the Jewish tradition, the Jewish culture, the Jewish religion, the Jewish nation has always celebrated Passover under many different circumstances. Some of them were even in Auschwitz and were being chased and being killed and being chased out of various countries. But you can always find the Jewish community, because they still keep the ordinances that God told them to keep clear back here at the time of the Exodus. Okay? So when God draws to him, when he pulls together a group of his children, he always makes a covenant. Now, last week, or the week before that, the 18th, they celebrated Rosh Hashanah, which is their new year. That's the beginning of their new year. Americans have New Year's, January, The Chinese have New Year's at a different time. Everybody celebrates their New Year's cycle at different times. And this is the beginning of the Jewish one. Now, Yom Kippur is the beginning or the celebration of the atonement. All right. And the atonement, of course, meaning to make atonement for your sins. And the way that they celebrate or they acknowledge that was by the sacrificing of a lamb, the casting out, or the asking forgiveness of your sins, asking God to forgive your sins. And so the atonement is something that we as Christians understand. We'll talk more about that at another time. But we use the word atonement. Of course, the Jewish people use the word Yom Kippur. All right. So keep that in mind. Now, as we get closer to the time when God is going to separate Israel from Egypt, the children of Israel, of course, prepare for this time period. They prepare for Passover. All right. And Passover, of course, being this time when the angel of death would pass over, would see the blood on the doorposts and would pass by and not go in and destroy the firstborn. But the Egyptians, of course, they have their own hocus pocus things that they did to keep to ward off the evil spirits, or to what they saw was an evil spirit. But this was not the spirit. This was God's judgment on Egypt. And so that night, as the children of Israel celebrated the Passover, the angel of death did not pass over the palace of Pharaoh. It did not pass over the homes of the Egyptians who worshiped the heathen gods. It went in, and the firstborn of each family died in their sleep. And that was sort of the last straw for Pharaoh. He suddenly realized that none of his priests or his magicians or any of the people that had promised him safety from the God of Israel had any power over the God of Israel. And so he tells Moses and Aaron, he says, take your people and leave. Get leave my country. Get out of Egypt. I surrender. I give up. And you know the story, how they, of course, exit Egypt. And they then head out into the desert place. God is leading them now to the promised land. Remember the theme that I want to remind you of, that whenever you begin to establish a relationship with God, whenever you promise to follow and to serve and to faithfully and to be faithful in following God, God is going to call you out of into. You got it? Out of the world, out of those things that stand between us and a relationship with him, and he's going to call us into that very important, vital friendship, that relationship that brings us hope, it brings us joy, it brings us shalom, it brings us ultimately the ultimate reality, and that is the coming kingdom of heaven. Now, we've used the word, you know, past realities, present realities, and future realities, and the idea of an ultimate reality. The children of Israel, as they celebrated, or as they took part in the Passover service, they were reminded of the covenants that God had made with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and on and on. They were reminded of past realities. The faith that their ancestors had was now being carried on, and it was now up to them. How will they respond in the present reality? How will their faith be strengthened in the present during this time of plague and a time of hardship and suffering? And now they are to leave their warm, comfortable little Egyptian homes where they could have, hamburgers every day, and they could drink their milkshakes and They could have all the pleasures and the comforts of Egypt. Now they were wandering. They were aliens. They were leaving the land of comfort and self-gratification. And now they were on their way to the promised land. And so by faith, Hebrews 11 says, by faith, the children of Israel left Egypt and they head out with Moses as their leader. Now they weren't alone. God didn't just shove them out into the desert to wander alone. God accompanied them. And Exodus, of course, over and over again, you'll read that God sent with them a cloud. And that cloud was the visible presence and the power of God. You had this cloud. It was an interesting dynamic. I wouldn't it be cool if we could just like picture it or just see one like that? But you can envision a cloud, and that cloud was the shade that during the daytime for the children of Israel from the hot desert sun. And at nighttime, it glowed and it was warm. It kept them warm in the cold desert. By the way, if you want to try it sometime, go camping in the desert. I've done it before. And it's blistering hot in the daytime, but it's cold at night. And we know that because we live right on the edge of the desert. Marty knows even better because he's in the desert right now. And I challenge anyone who wants to understand this better and appreciate it more, try it out sometime. It is blistering hot, but at night, you can freeze to death in some deserts. And so the children of Israel needed the presence of God. And this cloud moved along, and it was sort of their guide, you might say, and it led them on their journey out of Egypt. Now, there's a lot of details about this Exodus that I'm not going to go into right now, because to me, the most important detail is that this is now the beginning point of a relationship of God's people, okay? The community of believers, all right? And they are not just experiencing personally God's power in their lives and his intervening and his freeing them from slavery, but he is also, as a collective corporate group of believers, moving them out of slavery into freedom. Now, there's parallels, folks. Every time I read these stories, they come into my mind. All of us have been called out of Egypt. Okay, whatever your life was or has been in the past, we all have to come out. All right? Anything that stands between you and the freedom that's offered you through Jesus Christ, you must come out of that. If you have been convinced all of your childhood and your adult life that you are saved by your works, by being a good boy or a good girl, that is a very insidious Egypt that you live in. It's a false god. You need to come out of that concept, that false theology, and you need to come into the freedom that Paul talks about in his Gospels, the freedom that comes by grace through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins that is offered us through his atonement. There's that word, atonement. Jesus shed his blood, okay, so that the death angel, if you want to use that analogy, so that the death angel cannot take our lives from us. You got it? And no amount of appeasing the gods of Egypt, no amount of perfectionism will ever save you. You are saved by grace and faith in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood in atonement for our sins. Only Christ could do that. He is the Lamb of God. He is the only one that can shed blood for the remission of our sins. You can shed blood and they'll take you to the hospital and they'll patch you up and hopefully you'll be okay. But you cannot shed blood for your salvation. You can be a martyr for your faith in God, but the shedding of your blood will not save anybody. It's only the blood of Jesus. Amen. It's only through the power of his blood. We sing about it. Power in the blood. Why do we sing about it? If you believe that you're saved by your works, if you think that you can live without sin and that you can be perfect, that somehow, some magical way, by doing the right things and making the right incantations or the right mantras, that somehow you're going to be better prepared or a better saved person, if you want to use that concept, then you're wrong. You're wrong. And Paul will over and over again show you how wrong you are. Because you're saved by faith in God's grace, his gift of Jesus Christ. Wow, I've said that enough now. I just want to make sure we got the parallels here. So the children of Israel were now depending, and they had to have faith. They were depending totally and completely upon God. Well, let's see how good they do. God takes them out into the desert, and they head straight for the Red Sea. Now, if you look at your maps, if you look at Egypt, it's down there in the bottom right hand corner of the Dead Sea, just above Africa, Ethiopia and that northern Africa. Just above there is the Nile River, and the Nile River runs through what continent? Know your history? Africa, right? Niagara Falls. Is it Niagara Falls? No, wait a minute. Anyway,
Victoria,
I got the wrong one. Niagara's here. But the point is that they're going south. If you look at your map, why is God taking them south when the land of Canaan is north? Interesting, huh? What's God got up his sleeve? The fastest route to the promised land of Canaan was just to go right from Egypt, follow the coast right on up to Jerusalem. There you go. Have you ever wondered in your life when, for some reason, God takes you through a desert? He takes you in the opposite direction you would think that you should be going. And yet by faith, you say, okay, God, I'm with you. I hear you. I'm following. And you wonder, well, what's this about? Why do I have to go through this struggle? Or why do I have to go through that experience? And why can't I just go straight to the bliss of the kingdom? You know, why do we have to go this route? There's a reason. It's the same reason God said to Abraham, I'm taking you out of Ur of the Chaldees, and I'm taking you, and this is interesting, I'm taking you somewhere different. And the Bible says that, and Abraham didn't know where he was going. So it's obvious God didn't even tell him where he was going. You see, God had a purpose for taking the children of Israel in the opposite direction. It wasn't for God the opposite direction. It was very purposeful and very intentional. And that was, he wanted to help the children of Israel to build a faith and dependence upon him as Yahweh, as the I am God, as the Lord, their God. And it wasn't going to happen in one day or 2 days or 3 days or 30 days. How long? Let me ask you. You can identify with the children of Israel. We all can. We're all human. How long have you been at it? How long have you been at it? How long has it taken you to be like Samuel? When you hear the voice of God, you say, yes, Lord, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. How many? How many years has it taken? How many decades has it taken? I think if you're honest, you would probably say, I'm still working on it. And you know what's interesting? Even when Moses, and we're going to see this throughout our study over the next few months, even Moses had an immature faith. All of us have to begin somewhere, and we begin with an immature faith. And that faith then, as God takes us through the desert place, as God puts us up against the Red Sea or back against the wall, as we go through those experiences, God then shows us how to listen and how to respond. And that's called faith. Now, as I've been reading through the book of Hebrews, and I've been looking at the experiences of God's faithful people, men and women alike, I realize that the topic of mature faith, of a growing, vibrant faith, is, for me, I'm realizing that it is the most important element in my growth and maturity as a Christian. Okay, I can learn, I can memorize the entire Bible. I can give all my riches to the poor. I can get, you know, doctoral degrees in biblical languages or whatever. I can do all of those things, but if I do not have a basic understanding of what it means to have a faith relationship with God, all of that is like what a sounding gong. All right? It's just noise. And so the personal relationship, you know, we talk about faith, you know, and I've been to seminars and I've been to classes and I've read books about faith, defining faith. And the older I get, the more I'm realizing that faith, when you talk about personal faith, okay, it's very, very difficult to describe at times. And that's because it is so intimate and so personal. It comes from down deep inside. It comes from experience. It comes from listening. It comes from studying God's word. It comes from meditating on his promises. It comes from the interaction, daily interaction that we have with God, hearing his voice and then responding, not hearing his voice and still responding. You know, God speaks in the silence at times. Elijah had to learn that one, didn't he? But it's very difficult. If you think about it, you know, you can come up with all kinds of magical words and sentences to say this is what faith is, you know. But when it comes to talking about your personal relationship, that growing, maturing faith relationship, it becomes more difficult. But you know what's interesting I've discovered? That when I see faith, I recognize it. Think about that. Reflect on your past or other people that you've known. And I can tell you right now that there are experiences that I've had. There are people that I have known. And I can tell you right now, and I can almost count them on my fingers, but I can tell you that those are moments when I recognized true faith. Those were moments when I felt the individual that I was speaking with or listening to was a man or a woman that was connected, very connected by faith in God. Defining faith, sure, I can give you all the intellectual, I can give you all the theological arguments, discussions, whatever. But when it comes to a personal relationship, when it comes to a personal faith in God, when it comes to that maturing, growing faith in God, it is much deeper, much, much more personal, much harder to put words in it. But when you see it, you know it. You really do. You connect with it. The same thing is true with the children of Israel. By faith, God took them out into the desert place. And they suddenly arrive. They arrive at the Dead Sea, the Red Sea. And let me show you something. I've shared this with you once before, years and years ago. If you remember when I first came to Point Loma, it was the day that the lightning crashed over the church, for those of you that have been there a while. But I was talking about an article that was written by a military general. He's American general. I forgot his name. I need to find this out, but I can tell you the statistics that he put forth are very interesting. He studies and he prepares the army and prepares the logistics and how much food it's going to take and water it's going to take to do an invasion. All right. And he took that information, his ability to calculate that, and he took the estimates of how many people there were in the camp that left Egypt, the group of Israelites and also foreigners that left with them. And their estimate is on about 3.5 million. Now, there are many discussions about how many there really were. Now, don't forget, because some people say, there was only about 3,000. No. The children of Israel, of course, back then, families grew very large and they became tribes and then they became nations. And the children of Israel, of course, started off with Abraham, but by the time they had spent 430 years in Egypt, many, 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 many generations of Israelites, they were a large group. 3.5 million sounds pretty good, really. Okay. Now, but listen to the statistics. What it would take for God to move the children of Israel out of Egypt and move them to the promised land. It would take 15 tons of food. 1,500 tons of food every day. Every day. Let that one sink in. I can't fathom it, quite frankly. I what I do is I look at these pictures of Costco or some of these other places, just shelves and shelves and shelves and shelves of boxes of food. All right. 1,500 tons of food per day. Okay. You know what that is? That translates into two freight trains, each freight train is 1 mile long. Now I see them coming through the valley here all the time. And I hate it when I have to sit and wait for one that's a mile long. Because they go so slow and we sit there and it creates a traffic jam and people get impatient and they try to go, they do all kinds of stupid things. And, but two freight trains that each one is 1 mile long. Okay. Now here's another reality. We're talking about present realities for the children of Israel. It would take 40,000 tons of firewood. 40,000 tons of firewood. You ever wonder why there's no trees in the Middle East? That's not funny, but it's true. They had to cut virtually everything down between Egypt and the Red Sea. Okay? 40,000 tons of firewood. I mean, they were burning everything in sight. All right. Here's another statistic. This one blows my mind. 11 million gallons of water a day. 11 million gallons of water a day. And I'm sure that the teenagers were not allowed to take half-hour showers. Nobody ever does that, right? Water was only used for cooking and drinking. And maybe for washing hands for, rituals. But 11 million gallons of water a day. Now, wait a minute. Where did that come from? That would almost drain the Nile River. All right. It would take, now listen to this, 11 million gallons of water a day is equal to, listen to this. I love the visuals because to me, it doesn't mean a thing. 11 million gallons of water. I can't even envision that. Okay. But listen to this. It would take a tanker. All right. That means a train. All right. With water tankers on it. You've seen those on the tracks before. It would be that water train would be 1,800 miles long. 1,800 miles. Now, see, how far away is South Dakota? Pam, you should know. Oh. What, Derek?
I think it's about 1600, 1600.
Okay, there you go. I was trying, I thought it was about that. So imagine a train, Pam, a train that is from here or from San Diego all the way, almost all the way to where you were, you know, in Dakotas. Weren't you in the Dakotas? Yeah. I can't, that's just mind boggling. Okay. It blows our minds. And then of course, when they camped, when they finally settled down and set up their camp, the camp was the size of Rhode Island. Rhode Island. Now that's big. That's huge. And you start thinking about, and there are other statistics, I'm not going to go into all of them, but when you think about just the basics that God needed to provide for the children of Israel, you can't go more than a day without water. You can't go more than, you know, I don't know how many days without food. There's statistics, they all vary, but you know that there are basics we have to live and survive. Not to mention they needed clothing, they needed shoes to walk through the hot sand, and they needed all these things provided for them. Just the basics. We would say it's impossible. Can't do it. Won't happen. And then you have them there trapped now at the Red Sea because Pharaoh went back on his promise. He let the children of Israel go. His son died in his sleep. The angel of death came by, and then he repented of what he had done, and he went back on his word, and he went after the children of Israel. And you can read the statistics of what he did to prepare to do war with the children of Israel. I'll read those for you. So Pharaoh, he gets ready. He sends out an army to retrieve the children of Israel, to put them back into slavery. And it says that in Exodus 14, it says the chariots, if you look at verses, let's see here. Well, anyways, it was 500 odd chariots, the finest chariots, plus other chariots that were used for warfare. He sent out a huge army. Now think about it. You know, it almost sounds like he sent the entire Egyptian army out. He figured, you know what? There's no way the God of Israel, there's no way that they could ever. How could he ever fight against my entire army? And he went out himself, which means he felt it important enough to show his own face in this battle. And so it was the false god Pharaoh against the true God of Israel. Wow, wouldn't you love to see that battle? Well, you can. It's right here in the scriptures. It wasn't much of a war. Because by the time Pharaoh gets there, the children of Israel have reached the Red Sea, and now they are saying to Moses, what did you do, Moses? Now they kind of had a relapse, didn't they? They just witnessed God's incredible deliverance. And already they're saying, oh no, here comes Pharaoh and his armies, and they're going to wipe us out, and they're going to kill us. And we're done for now. Whine, whine, whine. The BMW club. And so they're whining away. Oh, there it is. Chapter 14, verse 7. He took 600 of his best chariots. I knew I had it underlined. And other chariots. So he had a huge army. All right. And they headed straight for the children of Israel. It wasn't hard to find them. It's not like they covered their tracks. How are you going to cover tracks of 3.5 million people? So it's almost funny. But anyways, he chases after them. he almost arrives there, and God sees him coming. The children of Israel are whining and complaining, and God sends the pillar of the cloud, and that cloud settles over between the children of Israel and Pharaoh's army, and they are confused, and they can't go forward. It's so dense, it's so thick, it's so dark, and God protects them. Then God turns to Moses, and he says, Moses, stretch out your rod over the sea. Stretch out your rod, and God, and Moses stretches out his rod, and what happens? The sea parts. By the way, I told you earlier about the theologians who like to talk about how all this was natural phenomena. Okay, I can see where a river or a lake or whatever can be dammed up, and one side will have water on it, and the other side will be dry, all right? But to have water on both sides, like walls of water and a path going through, it's described for us. The children of Israel passed over, not just on a path that went through the water, but on a dry path. That's important. A dry path, all right? And when they passed through, and here's another statistic somebody came up with. It's great. I love it. In order for the children of Israel to pass through the Red Sea to the other side, it would take 3 days. Listen to this. 3 days to pass through it. And that's Israelites 5,000 across shoulder to shoulder. 5,000 shoulder to shoulder crossing through. Okay, that's a big path. It's not just a little, it's a big path. Shoulder to shoulder, 5,000, and takes 3 days to cross through. Very interesting. So then what happens is they arrive at the other side, and Pharaoh, the cloud lifts. Pharaoh sees them on the other side. He sees this path going through the ocean. I'm sure he scratched his head and goes, wow, what's this about? You know, and the fact that he had no faith or no knowledge or understanding of Israel's God, he goes, hey, this is kind of cool. I got to check this out. He sends his army charging through to follow the children of Israel through the sea. And you know the rest of the story. The rest of the story is that Pharaoh and his entire army are drowned in that sea. And just a sideline, the archaeologists have found an area where there is actually chariots and horse hooves and other antiquities at the bottom. They're still doing some research on it, but I thought that's kind of interesting, you know, that some of that is still around. Whether it's actually linked to, they're not sure yet. But the important thing here is that God delivered his people. By faith, the children of Israel left their slavery, left the land of Egypt, and by faith began the journey. And I emphasize the word began the journey, because it's a beginning of a journey with God by faith each step of the way. Now, if the first time they complained, the first time they showed they had weak faith, God had said, okay, you guys are on your own now. That would almost been justified for God to do that, don't you think? After everything he had done already, for them to waffle and to say, start whining and complaining and fussing with Moses, God, it would have been just, in my mind, it would have been justified. Okay, but he doesn't. He's very patient with them. And the final beautiful statement of their weak, weak faith, their childish faith. We have the beginning of a relationship, and it's in the song that was sung by Miriam and some of the ladies. And it says that Miriam, the prophetess, that's Aaron and Joseph and Moses's sister, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her. All the women. Once again, think of those statistics, 3.5 million, all the women. That's a big crowd. That's one of the biggest choirs worshiping and thanking God. And for those of you, dancing. All right. She sang this song, and here it is. It's very simple. It's almost like a chant or a repetitive. It says, "Sing to the Lord, for he is mighty and exalted. The horse and its riders he has hurled into the sea." There you go. A song of praise, a song of thanksgiving, a song acknowledging that by faith, God had taken them through the sea and had delivered them from Egypt and from death at the hands of the Egyptians, had delivered them. And they were on their way to the promised land. Hallelujah. You know what? How many Red Seas have you had in your life? How many times have you felt as though the devil had you backed up against a wall? You had no way to get out, no way to exit, no way to escape. He had you against the wall, and you cried out to the Lord in your distress, in your confusion, in your pain, in your whatever you're going through, and you cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered you. And you went on with your life like it was no big deal. How many times does that happen? I think it's important that whenever God works his mighty hand in our lives or in the community of believers, whenever God, we should celebrate that. We should celebrate like the Jews celebrate Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, Passover. As they celebrate, we should celebrate those moments in our lives when God delivers us from the snare, when God delivers us from Satan's whatever he throws at us, whatever the world throws at us, whatever we throw at ourselves. You ever played, we used to play handball when I was in college. Those of you that are playing handball or racquetball, very similar. You hit a ball, a fairly hard ball actually, a rubber ball against the wall. And you have to get it above a certain point, a line. And then, you know, sometimes you play with partners or you can play it by yourself, hitting it against the wall. Well, I remember the first time I started playing that, I wasn't too bright and I was standing too close to the wall. And I got bopped in the teeth several times with that hard ball. Sometimes we throw things against the wall, you know, hoping that they're going to stick. Sometimes we throw, you know, experiences or difficulties in our life. We throw them against the wall and we say, okay, God, now you deal with it. You know, not having any kind of a relationship with God. And guess what? Sometimes it comes right back in our face. Smacks us in the head and puts a little more brain cells in our heads, maybe. I don't know. But the point is, we turn to the Lord, for he is our deliverer. We turn to the Lord God, because he is the one that watches over Israel. We turn to the Lord our God, because he is the one that is covenanted with us. We turn to the Lord our God, because he is the one that can bring atonement. Atonement. Not to mention, he's taking us on a journey to the promised land. Past realities celebrated in the present realities give us the strength and the hope to live and to experience God's future reality, which is the ultimate reality, the coming of Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven. Don't lose hope. Don't become concerned about the Egyptian armies around you. Don't worry about the plagues. You know, the children of Israel went through the plagues too, but God, you know, they weren't affected by them. They saw them happening, Folks, there's things happening around us today. There's all kinds of plagues. I'm not talking about just, you know, medical emergencies or COVIDs. I'm talking about plagues of the way people think, the things people do. These things are constantly, they're all around us. Don't worry. Don't get involved in those things. Keep your eye focused on the cloud. Let the cloud lead us through. Let God lead you through the Red Sea. Let God lead you through COVID. Let God lead you through financial difficulties. Let him lead you through the unanswered questions, the things that boggle your mind. Let him do what he did for Israel, both individually and corporately. And your name is written in the book of Hebrews by faith, because it's all there. Men and women just like us. And then Paul goes on to talk about those who were imprisoned, those who laid down their lives, those whose head, you know, were cut off, those who were tortured, those who were persecuted, those who had to live in caves. He's talking about the present, but he's also talking about the future. Because we're still living in Egypt, really. You know? But God wants us to journey with him. And by faith and faith alone, we can see just a glimpse of what God has for us in the future. Father, we're so thankful the promise that you gave to Moses, the promise you gave to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the promise you gave to Noah, the promise you gave to Adam and Eve, and all your people throughout the history of this world, that very special promise that one day you would reestablish your people and take them into the promised land, and that you would give them a hope and salvation through Jesus Christ and through the blood that was shed. Father, I pray that you will be with each individual today on this beautiful Shabbat day. Thank you for the way you have led each of us individually and are continuing to lead us. Thank you that you love us individually and you love us corporately. Thank you that we have promises and we have examples of people, men and women throughout history, who have had a personal relationship with you. May this become a true challenge to us, each one of us, to live the life of faith. And that someday when you come to take us home to heaven, that you will say to all of us, come thou faithful. Those who have been faithful through hardship, through toil, through difficulty, through pain and suffering, but faithful to God, we pray in your name. Amen.